Let's worship God now as we sing our opening hymn, which is number 545. 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Number 545. And now let's bow together in prayer. O God, thou art our God alone. Early to thee our souls shall cry, pilgrims in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. Lord God, how we bless thee, that from the wilderness and desert of this world we can turn ourselves into this thy house, and find an arbour beside the way, and fountains of living water upon which to drink and to feast ourselves. Lord, we thank thee that in thy mercy and in thy providence thou hast established our local churches, that we might resort there in our days of need and distress, and week by week come and taste of the good things of thy house, and have communion with thee, and fellowship with thy saints. Lord God, we marvel in these things, and rejoice and thank thee for them, asking that thou wilt ever give us grateful hearts, and evermore stir within us that desire to worship thee, and to meet with thee, and to be where thy people are, and to be where thou mayest be found. Lord God, we thank thee that thou hast drawn us in today. We rejoice in the mercy and goodness which has conspired to bring us to this service and to this hour of worship. We thank thee, Lord God, that thou by thy power and sovereignty hast brought us in, and we ask that it might be to bless us and to do us spiritual good. Lord God, we thank thee too that thou hast provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that we have need of, thy hand hath provided. Lord, thou hast given us each one a sufficient measure of health and strength to be here, and the means to praise thee in body and in voice. Lord, thou hast granted unto us thy holy, inerrant, and inspired word, that we might turn to freely and read therein of thyself, Lord, in a language which we can understand, and preserving the sense and the truth of the great original. Lord, we ask that thou wilt open our eyes afresh tonight to see wonderful things out of thy law. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given us local churches. And Lord, we bless thee as a company here that we can particularly, on this weekend, reflect on thy goodness over another 12-month period. And Lord, we thank thee for all the way in which the Lord thy God hath led us. We thank thee for clear evidences of thy hand upon us, thy dealings, thy workings in us and through us. And Lord, here we raise an Ebenezer. Hither by thy help we come, and we hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Lord, we thank thee that each one of us here tonight can testify to thy dealings with us, to thy hand upon our lives, to thy keeping power, to thy sustaining grace, to thy common mercy. Lord, we do pray for the various families and churches which we represent here today. Lord, we think particularly those of us who have relatives near to us by nature's ties, who are yet strangers to thy grace. And Lord, we beseech thee for them on this occasion again, earnestly praying that as thou hast dealt with us and brought us out of darkness into light, so thou wouldst do so with our nearest and dearest. Lord, we ask that thy grace might again prevail. Lord, we think of fellowships here represented. We do again pray for that little company in Ballyhadreen. We thank thee for our brother and for his faithfulness. We thank thee for the Clark family. Lord, we ask that thou might confirm the word with signs following, that thou wilt grant the desire of their hearts to see a work established there in permanence. Lord, we ask that thou wilt grant a hunger and thirst for spiritual things among Christians in that area, and that they will desire something better and something more, and seek after thee and thy truth. Lord, do bless each one of them, we pray thee, and sustain them in their work and witness. Lord, we think also of the fellowship at Mock Beggar, and we pray for thy servant Lewis there, and we ask that thou wilt continue with them. Lord, might thy word be preached, might thy whole counsel be declared, and might the people be edified thereby. Lord, we thank thee that yet in these days thou hast maintained thyself a witness. Lord, we thank thee that despite the darkness which gathers thick around us, there are yet these candlesticks raised up and maintained of thee, from which thy light may shine forth. Lord, yet give thy people success in these days, and could it please thee to revive the work in the midst of the years. And yet, Lord, we know that thy requirement of us is not numerical greatness, is not success by any worldly measure, but is faithfulness and obedience to thy word. And this is what we crave above all else. Lord, we do ask for the various practical and personal needs which are here represented. Lord, we thank thee that thou knowest us absolutely. Thou knowest our frame and rememberest that we are dust. Lord, we think also of absent members tonight and lovingly commend unto thee our dear brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Molland. Lord, we thank thee for their unstinting service and labours in this church over so many decades. Lord, we bless thee for the ministry which has been supplied by thy servant in this place for so long a period of time. And Lord, we ask that in these days of reduced health and limited ability, that yet they will rest upon thee, that their minds might be stayed on thee, that they might know that wonderful combination of godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Lord, we ask that thou wilt continue to confirm them and hedge them about and preserve and protect them day by day in the home and in the common tasks of life. Lord, we would enlarge our prayers yet further afield. We ask for this nation in which thou hast placed us at this particular time. Lord, we see such degeneracy and decline all around us. Lord, truth has fallen in the pulpits and consequently it has fallen in the streets. There is no fear of God before the people's eyes, no regard for thee and thy holy word. Lord, it is particularly evident among those in positions of leadership and authority, and for these especially we pray, as thou hast exhorted us to do. Lord, asking for those that have the rule over us, that yet they might see the folly of this man-made morality, so-called, of these humanistic codes of conduct which are doomed to failure. Lord, that there yet might be a turning to thy word and to the truth that is there, which is relevant to society on every level, as well as to thy church, and is incumbent upon every man. Lord, we ask too for those nations of the world in which there is war and rumour of war, where there is genuine hardship and poverty and famine and need. Lord, we ask particularly for these places, that where thou hast thy elect people there, thou wilt preserve them and be near unto them. Lord, might they see thy hand at work even in these adverse and difficult circumstances. Might they be cast upon thee, and might they be benefited by thee, and spiritually succoured and maintained. Lord, especially we ask for lands where thy church is openly and violently persecuted, and where thy saints must meet in fear, perhaps even of their lives. Lord, go unto such companies, if there be such tonight, and make thyself and thy power known among them. Lord, give us gratitude for the freedom and liberties which we know in this land, but give us too that stamina and resolve which says, judge thee whether we should serve God or man. Give us to know our first allegiance unto thee and the determination to follow thee, though hardship and restriction should come upon ourselves. Lord, we ask then that thou wilt attend this meeting thyself tonight. We thank thee for this convention. We thank thee for a sense of thy presence and blessing. We thank thee for so much answered prayer, to which we would add this, that thou wouldst crown this weekend with success, that thou wilt bless us again in the hearing of thy word, and that, Lord, could it please thee, thou wilt edify thy saints and convict the sinner and get glory and honour unto thy great and holy name, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn for our reading tonight to the Revelation. Revelation Chapter 7. And John is giving this inspired narrative of all that befell him upon the Isle of Patmos. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And may he also bless to us that precious portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing once again now in Isaac Watts' paraphrase of that passage, number 814. How bright these glorious spirits shine! Whence all their white array? How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? 814.
Shine, whence all their brights array.
In our three studies so far this weekend, we've considered from Scripture certain questions and answers which show to us different aspects of the church. Initially, we considered the church's greatness and importance, spiritually speaking. Since then, we have thought about it in a practical way, on a more earthly level, seeing first how the heathen are prone to say, and often justified in saying, "Where now is their God?" Then this morning we had the inspired Apostle Peter asking us what manner of persons ought ye to be. And in considering the answers to that question, perhaps we all felt how far short we have fallen of the required standard and of Christ's design for his church upon earth. So it almost feels like we have something of a contradiction here. The alleged greatness and splendour of the church contrasted with the struggling and failing churches on earth, and we such sinful and unworthy church members. What is going on? Why this seeming contrast? Which is the true picture? Is the church the tremendous spiritual entity as Deuteronomy 4 suggested? Or is it this feeble thing which, with a scornful wonder, men see sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed? Our perspective and experience, we rather suspect the latter. But what we must bear in mind is that at this present time, we cannot see properly. We cannot see. Because mortal eyes and human sense is in fact something of an impediment. It gives us a distorted picture. Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are blind to eternal matters. We have this selected blindness. Our vision filters out the eternal spiritual element, and we only see the physical temporal parts. Over the rest, a veil is drawn. Which is why the book of the Revelation, whose title in Greek literally means a drawing back of the veil, is why this book is such a wonderful one. Here, the things which we cannot see are described. That which the senses cannot yet appreciate is here revealed. And among the other things which we are given to see, particularly here, is a true image of the church. Now, you might have thought that the previous addresses had embraced the whole history of the church, as we've dealt already with the miracle of its inception in Deuteronomy 4, and then we moved right up to the last great and terrible day of the Lord. Perhaps you think that's it. That's the full story of the church. But you know, that history, however many millennia may lie between the church's inception and the end of time, the history is not complete. In fact, this is just a tiny parcel of time held between two eternities. The church began in the council chambers of a past eternity when the Lamb's Book of Life was compiled, and it continues into an eternity to come. And it is this a final future state into which the Revelation gives us an insight. Particularly that chapter which we read, Revelation chapter 7. Now, the members here will, I hope, excuse a degree of repetition as we concluded a recent expository series with this passage. But it really is such wonderful territory that we will not object to covering it again. So the Apostle John, aging and exiled and alone on the Isle of Patmos, is given this divine revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. He beholds Christ in the glorified ascended form with which he will shortly return. He is told what will shortly happen to seven local churches if they continue in their present conditions. He sees what will shortly take place on this fallen world as it ripens to judgment. And ultimately, he sees the final heavenly realm. And in chapter 7, the church is most definitely in view. The servants of our God, the tribes of the children of God. I don't intend to remark on the 144,000 here described, on which so much erroneous theology is built. This is all we know, figurative and symbolic. There are not a limited 144,000 in heaven, any more than there are four corners to the globe. It is all figurative language. Neither should we imagine that national historical Israel is intended here. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that national Israel never had a tribe of Joseph, nor yet was the tribe of Levi given an inheritance. This too is allegory and picture language. But after this, verse 9, John is careful to point out, after this confusing and graphic imagery has passed, he sees something different and altogether more substantial. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So far in the previous chapters, his vision has been dominated by angels and beasts and elders. But now in the frame there appears this vast multitude of human men and women, people from all the nations of the world. They are dressed in white robes. They carry palms. And whilst the angels fall down before the throne on their faces, this multitude is permitted to stand before the throne. Not only is their posture different, but their song is different too. The multitude lead the chorus and they sing of salvation. Salvation unto our God, they say, the first mention of salvation in the Revelation. And this is a theme which the angels, who have not known redemption and salvation, the angels could not sing. And so they simply respond, Amen. And sing instead of blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honour, power, and might unto God forever. So whoever this multitude might be, they are clearly highly privileged and uniquely blessed. And John, having just written seven letters to seven churches, has perhaps an inkling of who this illustrious company are. And it is one of the elders who speaks his thoughts and broaches the subject. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And here is our fourth and final question to consider. Our fourth question concerning the church, because it is, of course, they who are depicted. What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? To be sure of his conclusion, John asks this elder to answer himself. and the point is at once confirmed. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This then is what John was beholding. These are they. Here is the whole universal church from every place, from every nation, kindred and tongue, from every time and point in human history, finally gathered together and finally glorified. And glorious indeed they are. So the first part of the question is answered. What are these? Who are these? This is the church. The second part. Whence came they? How did they come to be here? What road has brought them to this exalted position? Well, this requires a more detailed answer. And all the necessary detail is condensed in this verse 14, you know. So let's consider it together and chart the church's course from earth to heaven, from obscurity to glory. Stage one, expiation. Expiation. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. By nature, every member of the church was polluted and defiled and wallowed in the mire of sin, irrecoverably soiled by the filth of this world. And you know, nothing we could try, nothing we could do would recover the situation. Because everything in this world around about us was equally vile. And to try and expunge our own guilt by our own means merely exacerbated the problem. The only possible source of cleansing would have to be something from out of this world. Something untouched by all its depravity, something holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Indeed, something from God. And yet we dared not go to God and ask him for it. We dared not approach unto him, for how could we? We could never have found acceptance in his sight, for he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Our very problem was also a preventative, and we could never have sought him ourselves. But praise God, he took the initiative. Come now, he says, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In that day, and at his prerogative, there was a fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lost all their guilty stains. Those sins which we tried to hide, those sins we needed instead to confess. The God we so much dreaded provided for our purification. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what power wrought that cleansing? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Stage two, justification. What are these that are arrayed in white robes? Arrayed in white robes. The blood of Christ purged our consciences from dead works. But still, we lacked any good works. The whole preceptive aspect of God's holy law, all his demands and requirements for us, we had never fulfilled. We were cleansed, but there was now the shame of nakedness. Oh, well, what then about a few good works? What about some self-righteousnesses? And these proved to be about as helpful as fig leaves or filthy rags, and simply highlighted the problem. But then, the Saviour, the peerless, perfect Saviour, who personally fulfilled all the law and made it honourable, counselled us that without money and without price, we should buy of him white raiment, that the shame of our nakedness be hidden, and that we should have for ourselves his own robe and his imputed righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We put on by faith Christ's righteousness, and it clothed us. His judgment was our robe and diadem. To us was granted to be arrayed in that fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Stage 3. Sanctification. And have washed their robes. Now, the robe of Christ's righteousness is perfect, and it cannot be spoiled in any way. No age shall change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. That's what we sung earlier. But for a while, it is necessary that we still live upon this earth. And so we have to contend with ongoing besetting sin. And we need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and be progressively fitted for heaven. That is the work of sanctification. And it is twofold. There is firstly that which Christ does for us by his Spirit. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He has gone to immeasurable lengths that he might sanctify his people, that we should be clean every whit, as befits his bride. But secondly, and as importantly, we have a personal responsibility. Sin continues to cleave to us. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. And indeed, to this very same process, a few in Sardis were also engaged. Revelation 3 describes it. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. by the efficacious work of Christ, and by our own feeble exercises in overcoming evil, we have washed our robes and experienced this sanctification. Stage 4. Tribulation. These are they which came out of great tribulation. We may not like to admit it, but central to this process for the church is tribulation. A considerable part of the journey to heaven consists of the valleys, the shadowlands of trial. Scripture testifies to it, and the Lord himself said quite plainly, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not." Paul's ministry in the early church was this, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Perhaps the flesh recoils from such a prospect. We don't like to think about it. But we must learn that the way to heaven lies through much tribulation. So, when we meet with difficulties and temptation and distress on the road, let us be confirmed. They are the most certain signposts possible to prove that we are on the right track. They direct us to heaven. They confirm that we are in the way. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." That great company whom John observed had not come to heaven avoiding great tribulation. They had come right out of the midst of it. Great trials had beset the very threshold of heaven in their experience, and they had stepped right out of the former into the latter, into the joys of glory. Part of this journey, because it has such a purifying and improving effect upon our lives and upon our existence as churches. Sometimes this manifests itself in a very practical way. Often, those who we think of the best and godliest of Christians prove to have had lives dogged by tragedy and distress. But what saints it has made of them. What it has done to their faith and to their Christian testimony. Now, Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 6. "For a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But to what purpose? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Stage 5. Identification. Identification. These tribulations serve in another essential purpose, because they improve and intensify our union with Christ, our identification with him. It proves that we are counted and classed with him when we share this very same experience in the world as he did. When the world treat us in the same way, and oppress us in the same way, and persecute us on his account, and attack us most brutally for his name's sake. And though that identification
the shame of the cross, the stigma of Christ, though that process of identification be painful at present, how wonderful it will ultimately prove. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And it is this fulfillment of identification, it is this likeness to Christ that John beholds in this company of the redeemed church in heaven. Because they all resemble the Lord himself. And so we shall in that last great day. Already we have seen that we are dressed the same, that we have the same robe, the same righteousness, the same merits, and the same perfections. But there is more. Listen, for example, to Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That is a description of Christ. Now listen to verse 14 of the same chapter. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The captain of heaven, and we, the army of heaven, all clothed in vesture, all upon white horses, all crowned, all alike, all wearing the same image. They shall walk with me in white, says Christ. I will write upon them my new name. I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I. It is a phenomenal thought, which the hymn writer describes like this. And is it so? I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own likeness brought. Sixthly, and finally, glorification. Glorification. Now, which part of our text in the Revelation best expresses the glory which will be given to the church and to its members? I suggest to you that the best indication, the best measure of that glory which one day will be ours, is the opening question. What are these? And let me explain why. So far in all history, there has only been one individual who has undergone the process of glorification. Only one who has risen from the dead in a miraculous resurrection body and has ascended to heaven and been crowned with glory and honor. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But amazingly, the scripture assures us that that is not a process unique to himself. It is not for him alone. 1 Corinthians 15. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. My friends, this same wonderful process which Christ has experienced is pending for ourselves, his people. Resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And Christ himself confirms it. I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, in the same condition that I am, in the same position and glory that I am, there ye may be also. Again, John 17, and the glory which thou, that is the Father, gavest me, I have given them. So, if we want to know what this process of glorification will be like for ourselves, we need only consider the record of Christ. And what do we find concerning him in his wonderful ultimate condition? Still, in his final state, he wears human form. Still, in his final state, he is recognizable. The disciples knew him. John on Patmos knew him. And yet, as Revelation 1 and the descriptions so clearly shows, at the same time as retaining these recognizable features, Christ was rendered phenomenally different from how he had been before, imbued with spectacular grace and power, adorned with splendor, marvelous in glory. Indeed, so transformed and transfigured was he by that process that the angels in heaven could scarcely believe it themselves and could scarcely recognize him themselves. And we hear them crying at his ascension, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness?" Or again, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength." Again we hear them astonished, asking, "Who is this King of glory?" "Who is this?" they ask of the conquering hero. "It is the Lord, rendered almost unrecognizable for glory and splendor." And in precisely the same way, and for precisely the same reason, "What are these?" they ask of the white-robed multitude. "What are these?" It is the church, rendered almost unrecognizable for glory and splendor. This is the church to which you and I, fellow believer, are privileged to belong. Oh, where should we look to learn what the church is truly like? To the present or to the future? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh Lord, haste that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing together the hymn 287. 287, "Then shall we, thine image bearing, know thee, Lord, as we are known, with our blood-washed robes declaring what for us thy death hath done. Thus we all our joys expressing shall forever praise thy name. Glory, power, dominion, blessing be to God and to the Lamb." 287.
Creation as thine own, have thy
unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.